David is the king of a gentle heart. Two things about David in this first portion. We're not going to finish all of 18 this morning. Because next week we see that David is the king of a broken heart. But this morning, David is going to listen wisely and David is going to deal gently. Or at least that's his request. But those around David react decisively. Those around David will die shamefully. You hear where we're going this morning? A king who listens wisely. A king who wants to deal gently. Servants who react decisively. And a son who's going to die shamefully. Let's get ready for this morning by 2 Samuel 18. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And let's see a king as he listens wisely. And David numbered the people who were with him. And he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. I don't know if you remember this guy. He is a mercenary. He is one of the my favorites and one of the people I am looking forward to meeting and encountering in eternity. He is someone who got to spend a day in Jerusalem after following with David for many, many years, probably close to 10 years in the wilderness with David. He gets to Jerusalem, and the next day they have to leave. And David says, "Look, man, look, I know you're tired. You may leave. Be free. Go." He says, "I ain't got no place to go but to serve you and your God." A faithful man, and here he is. And it's interesting because what he's doing is he's filling the absence of Joab's brother. Joab's got a brother who's been killed. Now, militarily, I understand that what David has just done is one of the most brilliant things battle commanders could do. Matt, you probably could give us better insight to this. Matt is back from, I can't say, because he'll kill all of us. But Matt is back. It is great to see him bullet-free in this place, and shrapnel-free and everything else. Matt, thank you for being here this morning. You guys can clap him for his service. Thank you. Now, I watched your wife and her sisters grow up. You're in for a bigger battle now. But we're here for you, Matt. We're here for you. That way when the running starts, we're ahead of you. Militarily, this is one of the most brilliant things you can do, is separate your military up into different areas like this, in different sections. But David's going to make a mistake here, or he's about to try to make a mistake. The king said to the people, "I will surely go out with you myself." David is a warrior. David's a man's man. He's not about to send his army out on their own. "Listen, this is my son. This is my fight. I need to come with you." But he's also a man who listens wisely, because the people answer, No. No, the people answer, "You shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. David, if you stay in the city, it's better off for everybody." Why would it be better for David to stay in the city? When you don't have to hunt your enemy, and when you know where your enemy's going to go, it makes things a little easier to prepare for battle. With David in the city, where's Absalom and the entire army of Israel trying to get to? To David. And it makes it predictable. It's going to help them in battle. Fortunately, the battle never makes it to the city. David wants to go out to battle, and oddly enough, the last time David didn't go out to battle is the reason he's in the current state. Y'all remember how 2 Samuel chapter 11 starts? In the time period in which kings normally go out to war, David stayed. And when David stayed, he went to his rooftop. And when David went to his rooftop, he saw Bathsheba. Last time he stayed home, he got in trouble. But here he's truly responding to the counsel of his warriors, and to the counsel, if you will allow me to call them this, his generals. But remember, this counsel is a little bit different than the counsel that Absalom has received. Historically, let me back you up a couple of chapters and remember what's going on. Ahithophel, this is the priest leader who has defected from David and has gone to serve Absalom. Ahithophel wants to take 12,000 soldiers And he wants to strike the king. He wanted to strike the king when the king and his people were tired and weary and before they could regroup and gather their army. However, Ahithophel, his counsel was not followed. Ahithophel's counsel was, Absalom, you stay here and I'll take 12,000 men and strike the army when they're tired. David had a man who is a plant, a spy, if you will, who went back to serve alongside Ahithophel, who went back to counsel Absalom. And when Absalom asked Hushai, that's the name of the gentleman, what do you say we should do? And Hushai has set Absalom up by giving him counsel completely different than the counsel they just gave David. What they tell Absalom is, no, you need to lead the army. You need to gather the nation of Israel together and lead. And really what Hushai is thinking in his own mind is, you need to go so that we can get you in the battlefield. And that's where we can take you out. Do you see the strategy, the military strategy behind this? David, stay safe. They're going to come for you. Absalom, come on out so we can get you. So we can get you. Absalom has faithfully chosen to follow Hushai, who counseled him to go out with his army. He has faithfully chosen to follow the counsel that's intended to bring his demise, his death. David, however, now that he's going to stay in the city, instructs these leaders as they get ready to leave. This is in verses 4 and 5. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. I will acquiesce to your counsel here. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out of that city by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, the three generals, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. You can almost insert the word foolish in there. He's young and he's foolish. Deal kindly with him. And all the people heard this when the king gave the captain's orders concerning Absalom. That's important. That's important. David's heart, the king of the general heart, is deal gently for my sake. He's trying to kill me. He's trying to take my throne. He's my son, trying to usurp my power. And my response is, deal gently. Do you know the scripture tells us that it's the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, that brings somebody to repentance? I've always thought it would be the wrath of God, but no, it's the patience, the grace. And it's amazing that you can be criticized for extending the grace that God does and behaving as God does. To extend the grace, because the long-suffering of God brings people to repentance, but not always, sadly. And all the people, when the king gave the captain's orders, they heard this. David instructs them. Now, there's a protective instinct that overwhelms a parent. I'll share with you about my protective instincts when Kathy and I were walking with the kids towards the Riverwalk in San Antonio. How many people remember that story? Everybody catch that, most of that? Kathy and I had just come out of the Drury with the kids. We're walking down the street. A guy gets off the bus, kind of peels or pours himself out of the bus. He's obviously under the influence of alcohol or something worse. And he just gets immediately in Deborah's face as she's walking a couple feet ahead of us. Just completely gets in Deborah's face, gets in her presence. And me being the kind, gentle pastor I am who won't always respond in a godly fashion, got right in between the two of them. And was truly prepared to destroy this person. Amen. You know, I wish I could say that was humorous. That was truly going to be my intent. That was truly going to be my intent. And you know, if that were the only time I have responded in that fashion, it'd be one thing. But my least godly moments have been the times when I'm reacting or responding to threats to my children. There's a protective instinct that comes over them. We're in a Target parking lot, and I was carrying Caleb. Yes, there was a time when I could carry Goliath. It's kind of funny because now he makes me hold his hand in the parking lot. Yeah. I was carrying Caleb in the crosswalk, not opening the wild, in the crosswalk, clearly painted, and a car decided to shoot right in front of us through the walkway while I'm holding my infant son. Now, I did holler and shout at the car. No obscenities, though. That is not a portion of me, but I was not kind. There was another instance where I'm walking in the HEB parking lot. And this is going to sound chauvinistic. A woman with a cell phone or on a cell phone in a massive SUV. I'm in the crosswalk, walking to the HEB entrance, cuts in front of me holding my child's hand, not the other way yet, and I have to lean back so her mirror doesn't hit me, and I can see her on the phone, and I pop the glass on that window just with the palm here. I just went, bam! And it scared the snot out of her because she just thought she ran over somebody, and that's exactly what I wanted her to know. I said, I'm in the crosswalk with a child, get off your phone! And drive safely in a parking lot, please. Kinder, gentler person. It's some of my least moments. There is a protective instinct over children. And I told you these were some of my least godly moments. But you know, I think the protective instincts of mothers are even stronger. Amen, ladies? In fact, when Solomon wrote Proverbs 17:22, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly, I think the bear with the cubs was code word for one of his wives and their children. Better you encounter a bear with her cubs, and what Solomon had in his mind is better you encounter my wife in a rage than a fool in his folly. And the only reason I think he used the code word is he was sitting next to her when he was writing this and didn't want to get in trouble. For those of you who know history of serial killers, I have often said that you stand a better chance with a hungry Jeffrey Dahmer in a butcher shop than you do threatening my children with my wife there. There is a protective instinct that comes over a parent, and when David sends the generals out to the son who's trying to kill him, he still says, deal gently with the young man Absalom. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. What a fascinating picture. So, boy, it's good that everyone's a child of God, right? Excuse me? We had one person object to what I just said from the pulpit that was clearly wrong. One person object to what was clearly wrong stated from this pulpit. Let me say it again. Let's practice. Let's rehearse this. Boy, it's good that everyone's a child of God, right? Listen, I know y'all aren't used to honking for Jesus, but please correct the doctrine when it's wrong, right? One last time. Boy, it's good that everybody's a child of God, right? Thanks. I don't know about the squeaky sounds like birds, but... Dude, you know who would? Denise would speak for all of us. Yeah. No, folks. I'm just testing you. We're not all children of God. And if you're here, if I can't make that plainly enough to you, I still need to say it again because we've got guests, visitors, and folks that still don't get it. John 1:12 says, yet to all who received Him, Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Why is that important? Because there's a Heavenly Father at the judgment in His mind who says, I'm going to deal gently because they've accepted My Son. I'm protecting my child, my daughter, my son, because they've accepted my Savior, Son, Jesus Christ. And if you think I'm protective over my children, the Heavenly Father is far, far greater. Now, sadly, I have to walk you through some stuff that's going to perhaps be a discouragement, perhaps be a challenge to your doctrine. It is all based in Scripture. You and I will do all that's in our power to protect our kids, including laying down our lives, most of the time. The teenage years get tough, I know. But ultimately, we will have to entrust them into the hand of the Almighty God. That does not mean that we or God will always be able to protect or preserve our children. The first two rows need to hear this. Your parents may not be able to intercede on your behalf. Let me put it another way. They may not be able to save your carcass. Watch this. Sometimes God will take the life of a child in the midst of the parent's ungodly behavior. In the midst of the parent's ungodly behavior. David and Bathsheba. We only need to go back six chapters. And God struck the child that Bathsheba bore. That Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, bore to David. We can sin so grievously that it can cost the life of our children. And I have truly heard of a youth minister who was going to have to leave the ministry. His wife had left him. She was pregnant with another man's child. And when she got ready to do a turnaround on 360, a car plowed into her car, taking her life and the life of the child. She was in rebellion, leaving her husband after following an affair, and God took the life. And he then was not a divorcee who could no longer minister. He was a widow. And God preserved his ministry. Yes, walk in fear and trembling. Yes, walk out your fear, your salvation in fear and trembling. God may take the life of a child in the midst of a parent's ungodly behavior. Listen, God may take the life of a child in the midst of their own ungodly behavior. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember that godly, manly name, Phinehas? What does it mean? Tadpole. It was Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, sleeping with individuals, taking of the offerings, God killed them. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they were priests when they offered profane fire before the Lord because they did so while under the influence of alcohol, and God killed them. Now, I don't want to come up and say all alcohol is bad. That's not lining up with Scripture. That doesn't line up with Scripture. But there are individuals who intent is to manipulate people through the use of alcohol and take advantage of them. And God took the life of these two young men. Now, God's explanation to the parent of Nadab and Abihu, namely Aaron, the first priest, was this in Leviticus 10. By those who come before me, I must be regarded as holy. I must be regarded as holy. And in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, Nadab and Abihu, free will could not thwart the righteous, sovereign, and just hand of God. None of these men wanted to die. It was not their free will choice to die. But we have to understand that a choice to sin is a free will choice to die. God is righteous and just to take us in the midst of any sin we commit. The amazing thing is that the grace of God allows us to live and gives us an opportunity to repent. That's what I find fascinating. We need to understand that a choice to sin is a choice to die when we violate the righteous standard of God. Now, some may argue, James, what you're talking about there were sons of priests. Hophni and Phinehas, Nadab and Abihu, these were sons of priests. That's an exceptional case for them, James. Except 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you're a chosen generation, in speaking of those who are saved. You're a royal priesthood. Thank you. You're a holy nation and His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Called you out of darkness. Don't hang out there. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, just as He who called you is holy, so be holy, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. As I read through and studied Scripture after Scripture and various commentaries, one of the things that became readily apparent, we stopped preaching the holiness of God. The gospel message has somehow transitioned to God loves you. And while that is true, it drops the holiness of God. There's so much danger in that. Because individuals don't understand why God strikes people dead. Because we fail to preach the holiness. When I say we, that's not just me in a pulpit, folks. That's everyone in this congregation, when we share Christ, have that responsibility. That God is holy, He's righteous and just. And to not do so is to not let people understand the consequences of the decisions they're going to make. These guys, everybody in here needs to get it. Step outside. Now, please, I've got to be careful here. God is not this God who's waiting for you to step out of line so whack, He can take you out. However, He's justified in doing so. And He's called us to holiness. He's called us to sanctification. He's called us to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. I have to tell you again, Wednesday nights, you're missing phenomenal teaching. We may be getting through one, sometimes half a verse at a time, but I've never heard a better exegesis of Ephesians 2:10 than I did Wednesday night. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the things the church is so drastically lacking is folks failing to understand Ephesians 2:10. And I'm going to be bold enough, and I know I'm going to offend people. Showing up on Sunday morning is not a fulfillment of Ephesians 2:10. Showing up on Sunday morning is not a fulfillment of Ephesians 2:10. Your life needs to be consumed with serving the living God. If salvation has truly taken place, those works will be evident. Otherwise, the writer of the book of James would say, your faith is demonic. And it's not a faith that saves. Listen, God may take the life of a child in the midst of the parents' ungodly behavior. He may take the life of a child in the midst of their own godly behavior. Now it's going to get even tougher. Because God may also take the life of the child in the midst of a parent's godly behavior. He may take the life of a child in the midst of godly behavior. Job 1:1-5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and the one who feared God and shunned evil. Verse 4 of Job 1 says, and his sons would go out and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and they would send and invite their three sisters. He had seven sons. They would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of fasting had run their course that feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. That's the behavior of a godly man. And what do we know about all 10 of those children? They died. And as I prepared this portion of the message, I can hear the cynicism of some thinking, if the righteous behavior of a parent cannot guarantee the protection of a child, why bother? Why bother? Because you got to see the end. You got to see the end. What do you want in eternity? Job had 20 children. The 10 that died in his godly behavior, and the 10 that found their way into the salvation of God because of his godly behavior, and all 20 were there because of a godly man. That's where the difference lies, is it's an eternal impact. Not just temporal. You want your children to enter the kingdom of God? I cannot promise you it will happen based on this behavior. But get your face before God. Get on your face before God. You don't need to offer burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, these you will not despise. Why does he do so? The same reason David does it. David said, deal gently with the young man Absalom. Why? For my sake. Listen. Listen to the precious words of Isaiah 43:25. I am he, this is God, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. When it comes time for you and I to stand before the judgment, do you want to encounter the gentle heart of the Father that spoke that to the prophet Isaiah? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Who can bring a charge against God's elect when it is God who has canceled the debt? We owe nothing to Satan. We owe everything to God. And he ransoms our salvation. He ransoms us from the bondage of sin that we've submitted ourselves to. He says he does it for his own sake. Imagine standing before God in judgment and knowing he's your Father because you've, yet to all who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I dare say the only reason anyone will escape the eternal judgment
is because a father, for his own sake, provides his son. Now for Absalom, 2 Samuel 17:14 says, "For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel." Ahithophel had offered good advice to Absalom. "Let me take 12,000 men, let me go kill the king when he's weary, just the king, and I can bring all the people back to you." That was good advice. The problem was, God had a different plan. Watch this. Remember this. "For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." Why is it impossible to protect your kids sometimes? Because they've put themselves in a position where they are completely contrary to the word and will of God. It's God's intent that will be filled. It will not be with David. It will be with Joab, who reacts decisively. We're in 2 Samuel verses 6 through, or 18, verses 6 through 15 now. "So the people went out to the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David." Remember, the entire army of Israel is coming out. They are now defeated and overthrown. Is that a proper word? Overthrown? Yes. "By the servants of David. And a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day." What does a field with 20,000 dead look like? Revelation tells us there's going to be a time where the blood's going to come up to the bridles of horses, because individuals have set themselves up against the army of the Lord. "For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside." Watch this, because the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. This environment that they're trying to fight in is so treacherous, with rocks, cracks, crevices, that individuals are falling, cracking their heads, going off cliffs, getting knocked off horses by branches, getting stomped, trampled, and more people are dying because of the woods. And these trees are just standing there. How many of y'all hit a tree that was perfectly stationary? Please don't raise... Oh, man. I wasn't going to have you guys raise... Yours was not stationary. Your tree came down and jumped on you because I saw the car. Oh, that was the second tree. That was a completely different event, right? I got a call. Deborah was driving home from, what was the name of the place? The coffee, Mozart's. And I, 3 a.m, you know, nasty storm, and I'm driving down, not Riverside, it's Barton Creek, Rosebud, whatever it is. It's east, just west of Mopac. And I'm pulling up to these police cars because I know Deborah was in an accident, and I can't find her. And I pull up to these police cars that are flashing after I go around this tree on the road. And yeah, after I go through this tree on the road, and I said, "Man, my daughter was in an accident. Can you tell me where she's at?" And they point back to the tree, and I look. And somehow she had buried the Honda Accord underneath, or the Honda Civic underneath a tree that had fallen on her. I mean, it crushed the car. It totaled it. I think I was trying to get your attention, because then we're sitting on the curb after that, chatting. When I got out of the car, I hurt her feelings because I broke out in laughter. It just looked hilarious to see that car buried in the tree. I knew she was safe already. But now we're sitting on the curb, and as we sit under the curb, this snake comes running underneath our legs. Children, obey your parents in all things. The tree was not your fault. It was not a stationary tree. Here, the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Trying to fight in whatever battle situation this was in was very, very treacherous. Then Absalom met the servants of David. That sound like it's going to go well? Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head was caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. You know, you may call a mule a dumb donkey. Don't use the King James Version. But I know three of them that are really smart and wise. Balaam's donkey crushes Balaam's leg rather than ride near the sword
or into the sword of the angel of the Lord. The donkey saw what Balaam couldn't see, death waiting. They're not as dumb as people think. Absalom's donkey takes a great opportunity to literally leave Absalom hanging. And one had the privilege of carrying our Savior triumphantly into Jerusalem. They're not that dumb animals, are they? Absalom, you know, Jim and I were talking about this. How in the world do you get your hair caught in a tree? Remember how his hair was described? He cut it once a year. He should have had it cut before he went into battle. I've often said, if you can grab a handful of my hair is too long. You do ground fighting and everything like that, or if you just get into a fight, hair's a great thing to grab. In the absence of that, they are going to grab your ears. Probably more fighting stuff than you needed to know. The other thing is how did he get caught so that he's left hanging? The donkey's not going to be really high, but from my understanding, neither were the men at that point. They were probably about 5'4", 5'6", I think was the average height of the people at that time. And either the branches caught him in a crook so that it's in his neck, or the hair, which is, in my opinion, probably more likely, being that he only cut it once a hair once a year, was so long that it was just wrapped up in the trees, and he's left hanging there. And the smart donkey leaves. That's how Absalom met the servants of God. But it's a good thing that when David sent out the commanders, he said, deal gently with the young man Absalom for my name's sake. Right? Wrong. Verse 10. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. You saw him and you left? You didn't call people there? So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? Joab responded the way I did. Why did you not strike him there to the ground? Well, one of the reasons you can't do that is he's hanging. It's hard to pin him to the ground. The whole idea, though, is just striking him to the ground. Why didn't you kill him? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver in a belt. How about 30 pieces of silver? But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. That's his interpretation. It's really close. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. Here's what he tells Joab. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Joab, you would have killed me. Or so he thinks. Joab says in verse 14, I can't linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand, and he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And verse 15 says, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. When I read this statement, I thought to myself, this must be where the phrase, they killed him dead, came from. He's got 3 spears in his heart. That's pretty accurate of Joab. Of course, when the guy's just standing there, can't go anywhere, it's easier to hit a stationary target. And then 10 men come and attack him like children attack a piñata. And that's how Absalom dies. Despite the instructions of the king, deal kindly. Absalom dies shamefully. Look at verses 16 through 18. Joab blows the trumpet. It's a trumpet of victory. It's a trumpet that we can stop. The people return from pursuing Israel. For Joab held back the people. We've got Absalom. We do not need to kill any more Israelites. The battle's over. And they took Absalom and they cast him into a large pit in the woods, and they laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all of Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument.
I'm going to take this backwards, work backwards through this text. Absalom says, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. What's the problem with statement there? Is there a Bible contradiction here? 2 Samuel 14:27, to Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Yet we find Absalom here has built his own pillar to himself, a monument, because he has no sons. It's not a biblical contradiction. It's an indication that Absalom was preceded in death by all three of his sons. And I can't tie this necessarily to his behavior, but I can't separate it from his behavior either. But they took Absalom, and they cast him into a large pit in the woods, and they set a large heap of stones over him. And John MacArthur points out some very, very fascinating things that I want to share with you. In Exodus 21:17 and Leviticus 20, verse 9, if the youth around you are awake or asleep, pop them awake to catch at least this portion. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Deuteronomy 18 through 20 in Deuteronomy 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard, excessive in eating, excessive in drinking. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I don't know how often in the Old Testament that was practiced. But MacArthur points out that this is probably the picture that was intended by having Absalom buried deeply in a pile of stones. The pile of stones was an indication that the person buried there was either a criminal or an enemy. When Achan, the sin of Achan, or the sin at Ai, when Achan sinned against and he kept the booty, he kept the silver and hid that, Achan was buried, when they found out who it was, under a pile of rocks and stones. And John MacArthur points out yet another interesting fact. Today, in the area where Absalom is believed to be buried, Orthodox Jews will spit at that site when passing by. Similar to the curse of being burned on the stones in the New Testament is the burial at Gehenna. The word hell and the imagery of hell comes from this idea of Gehenna. It's a burning pit outside the city where the criminals and indigents, and those who didn't have anything, where the criminals, mainly indigents, were tossed, their bodies were, rather than being buried. Their bodies were burned and destroyed there so that it was this perpetual burning pit. That's the idea of hell. This perpetual burning pit. But it's also why some believe in the doctrine of called annihilation. This is the idea that those saved go into the presence of God, while those not saved completely cease to exist. It is also called soul destruction or conditional immortality. It's a doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah's Witnesses. But the soul that God instills on an individual is truly eternal. It will either be eternal in life or it will be eternal in death. I personally reject the doctrine of annihilationism. But I want you to understand something. Please don't miss this, and I don't think you will when you see statistically what happens. John Wenham has classified the New Testament texts on the fate of the lost. 10 texts make reference to people ending up in Gehenna. 26 talk about them being burnt up. 59 make reference to the destruction and perdition and utter loss or ruin. 20 talk about the separation from God. 25 talk about death and its finality and the second death. 108 make reference to being unforgiven sin where the precise consequences aren't fully stated. 15 report anguish. 264 New
Testament references that speak about the demise of those who die apart from Jesus Christ. You can't take 264 texts completely out of context. The scriptures are clear. Each person will stand before God in their own merit. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that the judgment. Never on the merit of their parents, with only one exception, praise God. Because that one exception is our only hope. We have an opportunity to stand on the merit of Jesus Christ under the protection of the Heavenly Father. John 1:12. Do you have it memorized now? If you do, say it with me. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 8:15, I expect Joshua's class to be able to write this in Greek and speak this from memory in Greek as long as they've been in Romans. For we do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we have the privilege of crying out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Greek term. It's a term of endearment. It's like daddy. Those who are saved, who are children of God, can call out to Dad, Father. John 10:25-30. Jesus said to them, and here's the hope for those who are in here in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and here's the hope that's available for the person here this morning that doesn't have salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I have given them eternal life. That's past tense. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one, and so am I. By the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by accepting the forgiveness that's offered in Jesus Christ, I have become a child of the living God. And at the judgment, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, I will be treated gently. And there's no commander anywhere on the planet, ever in existence, that can thwart the protection and the commandment of that king, unlike they did with David. Do you rest under the protection of the sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God? Is He your Father? Praise God. Somebody's honking for Jesus. And if you couldn't say yes, I'll meet you right down front in a minute.